Because I forgot it.
Well, we've been putting them in there and we forgot.
Well, I didn't have my truck half the day either, so I was,
yeah.
It was fun
so
to.
Would that be okay?
That'd be perfect.
Okay.
I will do it. Thank you, ma'am. All right, I'm going to call it time to start, or thereabouts, and we're going to continue our class on Christian worship. Appreciate Devin filling in last week while I was out of state, and I think he's agreed to do it one more time when I'm out of state in November. If I haven't asked you, you said yes. I don't know if you remember or not, but
you might want to get opinions before
we'll see. What do you think? Yeah, we'll take a straw poll. Yeah. But whoever votes no has to volunteer. That's the problem. We're going to continue then with lesson six, which I've titled Regulated Assembly. We're talking about Christian worship and what the Bible has to say about it. Let's start with a word of prayer. And Robert Hill, could I pick on you out of the blue to lead us a word of prayer? Thank you, sir. Okay, so when we talk about worship, hopefully we've impressed upon you the importance of worship, its significance, and the seriousness with which we should take worship when we approach it, and it's discussed in the New Testament. So what we would like to look at tonight, are there any rules that would guide the way we look at worship that are expressed in the New Testament? Preferably not made up rules, preferably something we can actually find a verse for somewhere. On the one hand, we would say, well, it seems like there should be. Let me just read two verses that may be familiar to you. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And 1 Corinthians 10:31, on a slightly different topic, says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Well, whatever, I assume, includes worship, right? At the very least, when it says whatever you do, it's supposed to be in the name of Christ, which I think we take to mean by the authority of Christ. In most passages, it's worded this way, and to the glory of God, that there is a guiding principle behind our behavior. And if that's true for our behavior generally, then I'd have to think it would apply to the most Christian thing we do, which is our worship to God, the thing we come together and do as a church. So, on the one hand, yes, do we have some kind of guiding rules and principles for our worship? Yes, we do. On the other hand, do we have a rule book? For instance, is there a book in the New Testament called the Book of Worship that says, number one, meet at 9:30, number two, you know, do this, number three? Well, of course not, right? There's nothing even remotely that specific. Instead, you get letters to churches where the topic of worship comes up on a handful of occasions, but you don't have what we might call a worship manual. I have a couple in my office, but they're not from the Bible. They are, Bill, you probably have a few worship manuals. And people, every so often, churches think they need to print one, and they do. I have one that's from the turn of the century, from the 1900s, maybe late 1890s, when the split between Churches of Christ and Christian churches was not yet even really formalized. And there was an attempt to kind of put out a worship manual that everybody could agree on, and this is what we'll all do. And it didn't go over well. That's why I've never heard of it. But it does exist, and I have a copy that I bought. And it's interesting. I mean, it has literally, here is a prayer you can say at communion. Here is another prayer you can say at communion. Here's the way you should teach your lesson. Here's the way you should, you know, it's a manual to say, here's what everyone should do. And those are interesting. I think the prayers for communion are especially interesting in that particular little book, and useful, but they're not the same thing as New Testament instruction. It's somebody saying, well, this seems to work, let's all do that, which is not the same thing as reading a book about it in the New Testament. So tonight's question, we're going to look for what rules regulate our worship. And when I say rule, I mean like ironclad, clear as day rule. I don't want hints. I don't want guesses. I want what are the clear statements of the New Testament that are guiding principles for our worship. If there aren't any to be had, that's what I want to find. And the passage that I found, it might surprise you, most helpful in this is actually 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31 through 33. So if you want to turn there, we're going to spend a minute or two looking at that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31 through 33. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 10, the larger context, as I've said before, from about chapter 7 to about chapter 14, there's a lot of discussion about worship. So it doesn't surprise me that my rules for worship might come from this section, right? It would be very helpful to me, okay? The specific context, though, might seem a little foreign to us because it's a discussion about idolatry and the idolatry that exists in Corinthian culture and how Christians interacted with it or didn't. And that was the discussion under consideration in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33. The conclusion of that little section, then, is what we're going to read. If someone would read for me, then, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31 through 33. Devin, go ahead. I know you're thinking that that's your set of rules. But yeah, actually, in that passage, there are three assumed rules that the verse only makes sense if you agree with Paul on three points in that passage. And I'm going to suggest to you that those three points are his guiding rules for worship that he's wanting the Corinthians to live by. And I'm going to go so far as to say, I don't know if I'll prove it tonight, but that everything else Paul says about worship is an implication of one of those three rules. He's got three principles that guide everything else. So if you're reading that passage, what might be one rule about worship that you would take away from those three verses? What is worship supposed to be according to that passage? Just give me one thing. Not offensive to who? Anybody? Anybody or to God or the church? Okay. That's covering a lot of ground there. one thing, let's start with God, because you mentioned God. What is worship supposed to do with regards to God? Glorify. So number one, when you're asking a question about something you're doing in worship, I think the first rule, and I'll state them as questions now, we'll state them as rules later. The first question is, does it glorify God? If the answer is no, we don't need question number two. Does that make sense? That's question number one. Does it glorify God? That is the first essential of Christian worship. So when we look at whatever... Okay. What might be a second thing, and Jerry got close to it. Not trying to please yourself, so who am I trying to please? Yes, but that's already rule number one. Give me some. Who else am I trying to help in this passage besides the church? Okay? So number two, does it please ourselves or help others? And by others, I mean in the church. So my first responsibility is to glorify God. My second responsibility is to notice that there are other brothers and sisters in Christ in the room. And I'm asking myself, is what we're doing helping them, or is it just making me happy? Now, you know, in a perfect world, it would always be both, right? Whatever helped you would make me happy. But we also know that doesn't always work. And that's not what's happening here in Corinth. They're having a debate, and something that's bothering some people is not bothering others. And Paul says, question one, does it glorify God? Question two, are you doing this to please yourself or to help somebody else? Okay. Edify is exactly the word I want. Yeah, I used help because it's vague, but edify is the word we're going to use throughout this class. Does it build up the other people in the room? That would be principle number two. Yeah, I'm one of those people, so I would hope it would build me up. But he here acknowledges there's a difference. Verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, that there will be times when to help other people, your own interests take a back seat. And that's one of the rules that you just accept as part of worship. Okay? That it's not a place for me first. So what about number three? And Jerry actually hit on this one too in his larger statement. What would be the third concern that Paul has in this passage? It's beginning of verse 32. Not to offend, and here I want to single out not just the church. See, he says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church. So question two I have up there is about the church. So who are the first two? Jews and Greeks, not in the church. Well, isn't that odd? Why would we be worried about somebody who's not in the church when I'm at church, as we say it, right? I think question number three, and I'll have to prove this to you, of course. Whoa, what happened to my... I got so excited, it just went right on down the road. Does it point the unbeliever to God? That it's assumed in the book of Corinthians that from time to time you will have people who are not from the church in your worship service. Does question number three, and I put it three on purpose because I think it is the third concern. I think there's an order to this. I think number one does come first. I think number two does come after this. But a third concern that does have to be asked, if an unbeliever is in the room, does this help them draw towards the gospel, towards God, towards the knowledge of God? Or does this cause an offense that would keep them? Or are they going to walk out of here saying, well, I don't want to be one of those people? Okay. So I want to suggest those are the three ground rules, the three basic questions you could ask if you were making a little flow chart. You come to me and say, Ben, I want to do fill in the blank X in worship Sunday morning. So my first question is, number one, does it glorify God? Number two, does it build up the people in the room? Number three, is it going to frighten people off who otherwise might be there to hear about God? Okay? And those three questions answer a lot of our questions, right? That you could, by going down through that, you've actually eliminated a lot of things we probably had not have been doing, and you end up including the things the Bible describes us doing. Those are the basic fundamental ground rules. Who's left out of this set of three questions? Whose interest does Paul not worry about? His own. Me. There is no room for selfishness. There is not a fourth question where it says, and am I happy with everything? Now, in theory, right, in a perfect world, if I'm worrying about you and you're worrying about building up me, then there's actually a lot more people worried about me than if I were just worried about me myself, right? I mean, which is better, if I worry about building me up or if 150 people in the room worried about building me up? I'd say that's always better. So in principle, I'm getting taken care of. But my concern is not to come in and say, what do I want to happen today? It's not a me-first, self-centered attitude in worship. Not in any of the three concerns. Certainly not the first one. Really, specifically, not the second one, and not the third. Okay? With me so far? Let me then try to kind of outline the biblical case for each of these from a couple of different passages in Scripture. First, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21. This one, I imagine, is the one that I will get no debate about whatsoever. Worship is supposed to glorify God. I can just say that, everyone says amen, and we all go home. There's no debate about that one. Ephesians chapter 3, would someone volunteer to read the end of that chapter, verses 20 and 21. Denny, thank you. So the end of that passage, and this is his ramping up and ending a section prayer. It's really wonderful. I have a lot of things I can say about it, but let me just narrow in. At the end of that, he says, to him, to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. What is, in that verse, the task of the church, the permanent task of the church? Bring glory to God. And there might be many things we do. I mean, he's not specifically talking about worship there. When we do good deeds, it brings glory to God. When we preach the gospel, it brings glory to God. But certainly in our worship, we had better be bringing glory to God. Okay? In a culture that is full of civic institutions, voluntary organizations, one of those European historians, I forget his name, commented on one of the thing he thought the strangest about early America was the number of voluntary organizations. He says, everybody in America is part of a club. Yeah, right? Everybody in America is part of a club. They're part of a group, or they're part of a guild, or they're a business alliance, or a chamber of commerce, and everybody's part of groups, right? Well, American life, we have lots of groups. People are members of multiple groups. Okay? Only the church is charged with and capable of glorifying God in worship. It is the unique privilege and responsibility of the church to do that. Other groups may do good things. I'm glad. I'm not opposed to them. They may even worship. They might have a word of prayer before their meal. They may have a speaker get up and talk about Christian values. I don't know. They may do a lot of good things. I'm all for it. But there is nothing else in existence whose exclusive and meaningful job is to glorify God in worship and through the preaching of the gospel. That is the only reason for our existence. Okay? If you take away the prayer, I'll just pick on the Kiwanis, but nothing against the Kiwanis, okay? Nobody throw anything at me. A bunch of Kiwanis in the room, they're going to get mad. If the Kiwanis don't lead a prayer on Tuesday for their meeting or whatever, they don't cease to exist. If the church isn't praying, I don't know what the church is anymore. If this church decided we're no longer going to worship, what are we exactly? You couldn't really tell what we are. Kiwanis, you could say, well, we still have this mission statement. We're going to go do these nice things in the community and so forth. So they are an institution that might incidentally glorify God because maybe their members are Christians and maybe they want to do good things in the community. But the church is an institution whose sole reason for existence is to glorify God, and only it can do what it does. And that's an important sentiment for us to understand. And only the church is capable of it. The passage there, the verse I kind of skipped over, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. God has not just said the church should do this. God has made his power abide in the church so that the church can do this. So we're the only people told to do it. We're the only people that exist solely to do it. We're the only people capable of doing it. That's the church. Okay. What things can we learn about how that applies to our worship? What does glorifying worship then look like? Well, it should be joyful. God is glorified with joy rather than bitterness. Look in Acts chapter 13. I'll read quickly verse 45. It sorry, verse 48. Acts 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were as were appointed to eternal life believed. The correct response to the gospel was joy. Skip a few verses, look in verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. The incorrect response to the gospel is bitterness and jealousy and envy and all those things. And I think it's interesting that wherever the gospel goes, it provokes one or the other. People either get glad or they get mad when they hear the gospel. Which one should be in our churches? Well, in our worship, it just makes sense. I hope we're the people that heard the gospel and got glad. And we said, that's good news, not bad news. And you cannot glorify God bitterly. We're studying Job on Sunday mornings. And Job gets as close as anybody has ever gotten. Sunday morning, my text is from Job 26. And he says, I have a bitter complaint. He is not happy in chapter 26. He is angry, okay? But you don't read that chapter and say, boy, that's really glorifying to God. You don't read chapter 26 of Job and say, that'd make a nice hymn. You read that and say, maybe he shouldn't have said that out loud. It's kind of an embarrassing statement. He admits, I'm really grumpy about this. Being honest, I'm telling you what I think, but I'm mad. I don't think you can glorify God while at the same time being bitter towards God. That doesn't mean we have to be happy-go-lucky and pretend we're happy all the time when we're not. We're not looking for false enthusiasm. And there's a place for lamentation and mourning and sadness in church. Okay. But the response to the gospel is characterized by joy. And Job, on his better days, at the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 2 of Job, says, blessed be the name of the Lord anyway. Okay, he's not personally happy, but he is reverent towards God, even in his distress. And that's a difficult scene, for sure. God is glorified with unity, not contention. Romans chapter 15 and verse 6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified when Christians share a common voice, when there is unity rather than division and contention. You can't glorify God divisively. And think about what that means. How would you glorify God in a way that was at the same time divisive to his cause? Right? So one of the questions you ask with those things in mind, we're going to worship, does this bring God glory? Well, does it recognize joy in response to what God's done? God likes it when we see what he's done and say, God, that's great. Does the thing we do in worship bring us closer together as a people or push us apart? God is glorified when God's people are brought together. So you see, that's the kind of principle. The big principle is glorify God. Then underneath that, you can hang other things because the Bible tells you what kinds of things glorify God. You don't have to guess. That's where we get in trouble. I think that would really glorify God. Well, I don't care what you think. I'm going to look at the Bible and say, what kind of things glorify God? And then you find those things, and you say, let's do those. Does that make sense so far? Todd, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's fair to say obedience is glorifying to God. And so we start by asking, is this the kind of thing God says he wants? And that's an important question. And I think that's reasonably asked. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to read a different verse to you, but just to have you in the right spot. This passage I'm going to read is out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. That's a principle that Paul says he lives by all the times. Okay. So the second question we had is, does it build up and edify the other people in the room? Okay, question one, does it glorify God? Number two, ourselves or others? Who's the focus of this? Who am I worried about? And throughout Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he brings this up. I just want to point this out. If you're in 1 Corinthians 14, look at a couple of different verses with me and see how often he says something like this. 1 Corinthians 14, start with verse 4 and 5. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. What's the most important thing there in that discussion? Is the church being built up? That's what makes it better to do this, whatever it is he's talking about. Does the church get built up? Look in verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And this is, again, Jerry's word I mentioned, edifying, right? Build up the church. So he says, of all the things the Spirit might lead you to do in Corinth, look for the ones that help everybody, that build up the church the best. Look in verse 17. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. That one even almost states our set of questions specifically. He says, maybe you did number one. Does it glorify God? Check. He says, but now I'm asking about question number two. Did it build up the other people in the room? Okay. So, I mean, he's very specifically working down this chain of logic, which I think makes me think I'm onto something here, that this is the way he's thinking. Verse 19, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Right? Even if it meant doing less that helped other people would be better than more that only benefited me. And then verse 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So in case you weren't sure, all things, you can't get any aller than all, right? All things are to be for building up. So in considering our worship, we ask some questions now. We've already asked, does it glorify God? And then the next question is something like, what would help others to glorify God and to be edified? Okay. I think I've told this story a half dozen times or more, but I got to take a visit to a Benedictine monastery, and it was really neat to see kind of how they do it. The whole service is in Latin. I speak about that much Latin, right? I can say amen in Latin. It's pretty easy. There's one or two other words. And so when the monk said something, I recognized, oh, I know that one, right? So it was really interesting. I bet you it was even, in a sense, glorifying, in the sense that they were actually, if you get their book, they're just reading the Psalms in Latin. Are the Psalms glorifying to God in any language? Yeah. But now move to question number two. Did it benefit me any? Only when I could find it in the English translation, because I had no idea what they were saying. And then there was a Catholic kid next to me who was there visiting too. And I said, okay, not whispering, I'm being quiet. They stand up and sit down a lot, and you guys stand up and sit down a lot. How do you know when to stand up or sit down? Is there something in the Latin they're saying that tells you when to stand up and sit down? He said, no, I don't speak Latin. I watch the monks. He didn't know either, and he grew up Catholic, and he says, I have no idea when I'm supposed to do this or that, but I watch them, and I stand up, and I sit down, and I figure that's the right way to do it. And I'm not trying to poke fun at Catholicism, but my point is that there's the edification principle at work there, right? It checks the box for glorifying. They're just reading a psalm. Can't get more glorifying to God than reading a psalm. David wrote it. But for the other people in the room, it wasn't beneficial, which is almost exactly the situation that Paul is describing, where people were speaking in tongues, but other people didn't know what was going on. So you have to ask that question. What would help others to glorify God and be edified? That means personal preference has no place in worship. I deleted that sentence three times before I settled on how to say it. In a sense, you have to have personal preference in worship. What do you mean? Listen, somebody's got to pick the first song, right? You can draw it out of a hat or you can do whatever. But somehow, at some point, somebody says, turn to number, and you go, right? So, yeah, of course, there's some level of personal preference. We pick out a songbook. We said, this is the kind of songs we like to sing. Do these, you know? We added a few, so, okay, do those. There's some other things we do that are preference-oriented. But my point in that statement, that personal preference is never a guiding principle of worship. We do this because I like it best. Okay? That can't be a guiding principle for worship. It's the opposite of what Paul is teaching. Are you making a comment or gesticulating wildly? In both ways. Yeah. That you had, especially some of our younger members who wanted to sing certain songs and were benefited by that. Okay. We would like to benefit them. But we'd also like to be edified. So how can we sing songs? How can I not demand my personal preference? We'll only sing the songs I like. I mean, if you want to put me in charge, I'll tell you the songs we're going to sing, right? We could do that. It'll only be songs written before the 1800s, in case you're curious. Isaac Watson earlier, nothing newer. Anyway, we could do that, or we could say, all right, there's people who want to sing these songs. We will defer to that because that's the way you do in worship. You think about edifying others. But that created a new problem of edification that some people didn't know those songs, so we'll learn those songs, and we'll make sure there's time to do that. That's the attitude that worship is supposed to bring out of us, a selfless attitude, not one motivated purely by personal preference. Conceit and ambition have no place in worship. I'm extra good at doing X, and so that's what we'll do, right? That can be dangerous. It's always dangerous to create worship superstars and worship celebrities. It happens sometimes. Due to the way churches of Christ do their worship, it is a cappella, it is congregational, it reduces the possibility of worship celebrities because everybody's singing, right? Is it still possible? Yes, it is. And I could take you places with worship celebrities, right, who are the person putting on a show for the congregation. And I've certainly seen that a few times. So there's no place for conceit or selfish ambition in worship to say, we're going to do this because I like to show off how great I am at it. That's a dangerous thing to do. Status and status symbols have no place in worship. Does that build everybody up into the one body if we're separated by the classes and the things that we bring in that represent my place and my superiority to you? The Bible explicitly condemns that. James chapter 2 talks about a rich man comes in and you say, sit here, and the poor man says, you know, stand back there or get underneath the chair, right? The wealth, the way he was dressed, was a symbol of status that divided the church in the assembly. I mean, that's actually a worship passage in James. A man comes into your assembly. He says, that kind of thing has no place here. That's not the way we act. That's not edifying to everybody. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 27 makes the same case, only about food. Some people were eating and getting full. Some people were getting scraps. Some people had created essentially a banquet atmosphere, and some had not, Paul says. He says, that kind of thing, that's the opposite of what we're trying to do. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, when you do that, it is not the Lord's Supper that you take. The Lord's Supper is unifying. What you're doing is divisive. When in doubt, in worship, self-sacrifice. Right? That's a good Christian attitude. If you find yourself asking yourself a lot, do I like this? Or saying a lot, I don't like this, or I do like this. This is a time to be introspective about whether we're following this rule or not. Third point, the believer to God. Still in 1 Corinthians 14, he's going to make this point a couple of times. Look at verse 16. He's still talking about the overall topic of tongue speaking, which I know is weird, but we can learn a lot from it. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? The idea was that when an outsider heard what Christians were saying, good sense and reason was supposed to bring them to be able to say, yeah, that sounds right. Amen. That's the goal. I don't know if it works that way, but that was the goal, right? We preach the gospel and they say, yeah, that sounds like the way God would do it. That makes sense to me. But if they don't understand what's being said, in this case, because you're maybe speaking a foreign language, then they can't do that. 23 through 25, same topic. Yes, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Yeah. Yeah. 23 through 25, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And Paul has this really grand, optimistic view of worship. It doesn't usually happen this way in my experience, but his idea is, you guys just get up and preach the gospel in your assembly. People come in and they fall on their face and they say, yes, that's it. And that's the goal. He says, I can promise you that will never happen when you're doing things that make them think you're crazy, that are incomprehensible to them. And his example is about tongue speaking. But we can make the same point about other areas of our worship. Our worship glorifies God, and one of the ways we glorify God is by making him known to other people that come into the assembly. From the start, the Christian assembly was first about God, then about edifying others, but always it was open to the world. It was always open for people to come in. Yes?
And I think sometimes we've just forgotten about that.
Yeah.
When someone comes to a church for the first time, well, what Church of Christ did they come from?
Yeah.
Are they on vacation?
They couldn't be here.
They're
yeah.
Church in Texas.
They couldn't be here if they weren't from a Church of Christ, right? Yeah. It's the expectation, and that they would be benefited from it, that they wouldn't leave saying, that was a waste of my time, that in some way they would be benefited. Are they benefited in the same way the Christian is who's there? Probably not. But are they benefited in some way? Yeah, that was the idea. Maybe they come back a second time. So, I would say we should present the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in every assembly, in our songs, our prayers, our readings, our communion. Remember, Paul says in chapter 11 that communion is one of the ways we declare the Lord's death. That it's a means by which we tell the gospel story. And even if you don't know anything else about what's going on, you say, what's that about? Well, it's about, and you get to talk about the gospel. Okay. We should minimize causes of unnecessary offense or confusion to outside guests. Notice I use the word minimize. Can you eliminate? Probably not. I just said communion proclaims the Lord's death. It's also kind of weird, right? It's not something that you come in and say, oh, of course, I know exactly what you're doing. We have communion at our house all the time. You don't know what communion's about unless you know something about Christianity. Am I going to get rid of it because it might bother somebody? No, we're going to keep doing it. Baptism. Why do you have a big pool of water behind the preacher? Is that an emergency release? If he goes too long, the water comes down? Why is there water behind the preacher? Are we going to say, well, baptism's weird? I know, stop thinking about it. Just to get a budget proposal for next year. there's nothing, it's got to be, you look at baptism and you say, oh, that's kind of weird. Why do they dunk that guy in the water? Now, we say it expresses the meaning. It says death, burial, and resurrection, and it tells the story, and it's important. But on the other hand, some people are going to look at it and say, that's just kind of weird. So we're going to minimize, we're not going to eliminate causes of confusion. Because if you get rid of everything that makes Christians Christians, then there wasn't any reason to be here in the first place, was there? But we are going to look and say, is this an unnecessary source of confusion? Is there a way we could do fill in the blank in a way that helps people to understand more rather than feel more alienated? We're going to work on, you know, what words we use. Everybody ready for Ben's pet peeve? Ben's pet peeve, all Bible class teachers listening. the words, as we all know, should never come out of your mouth in a Bible class. Because the whole goal is to have people there who might not know that. And you've just told them they're stupid. Okay? I had that conversation with a person who visited a Church of Christ and promised me they would never come back. Because in the Bible class, the guy got up and said, as we all know, he said, I didn't know that. I felt like an idiot. I'm never going back. And that's a legitimate complaint. It's unnecessary. You don't need to say, you can still say, we read in the Bible, and go over and read it, which is the point of a Bible class anyway, not to pontificate about what we all know. And I mentioned that's a pet peeve, sound a little angry. Yeah, so watch that one. But there are other words that we use that alienate people unnecessarily. And so just think about it. How would this sound to you if you had no idea what's going on? A couple of questions. Jim, and then here, and then here. Yep. Yeah, that's what I mean, minimize. We're not going to eliminate. Paul preaches his sermon in Athens, and at the end he says, and Jesus is risen from the dead. And they say, well, that's crazy talk. They were with him all the way up till the part where Jesus is risen from the dead, and then they said, that's kind of goofy. Why didn't Paul just leave that off? Everyone would have liked the sermon better. Because that's not one of the things you can leave off. You say it because it's true. And that's just reality. So yeah, if there's a way we can say it better that minimizes the offense, sure, I'll explain it the best way. Paul quoted pagan poets in that sermon. He quotes from a book about Zeus in a sermon about God. He was doing everything he could to explain it in a way they would understand it. And at the end, he still says, and God has appointed a day where he will judge the world by the Son he has appointed and declared to him by having risen him from the dead. The end. That's the gospel. You don't get to skip it. So, yeah, absolutely. Go ahead, Brian. Yeah, so that's an issue of tone, that it's important that we do sometimes. I a minute ago talked about my experience at a monastery, and it's good to educate and to talk about it, but in the way we do it, we make sure that it's not derisive or ridiculing, because I can remember, like, the number, before that story I just told, probably count on one hand the number of times I've talked about Catholicism in the pulpit, and the one Sunday I did it, I remember specifically, there was a guest there, and he caught me at the back. Deeply offended, not that I had just said something about Catholicism. I said, hey, we're Protestant. Of course we're going to not agree with you. But that I was mocking about. I made a joke about Mary and their view of Mary. I didn't just make my case. I had a pretty good case. I was right. But I made a joke about it. And he's there with his Catholic family and was very upset about it. And it was unnecessary. And so that's difficult because I like jokes, right? Because I like to poke fun at the other guys, and it's a fun thing for me to do. But it is something we have to watch and make sure. Paul says, you're very religious here at Athens, right? Right? He's trying to find ways to say what he wants to say without saying, you guys are out of your minds. You got an altar to the unknown God over there. He says, well, let me tell you about the unknown God, right? He's doing his best to be as accommodating as possible. Yeah. Edwin? If you teach what the Bible says, it becomes. Yeah.
The other denominations.
Yeah.
Right. Teaching and preaching.
Yeah.
Preach focused on simple truth. Those things would be revealed.
And it's actually more powerful when a person comes to the conclusion themselves, when they self apply, when they hear something from Scripture and say, well, that's not what we do. And they come to that conclusion themselves rather than me making fun of them for it. It's actually a more powerful conclusion. if I'm making fun of them, they're just going to argue with me at the back of the building. Point in case they did, right? But if they come to a conclusion themselves because I made a point that made sense, it's now their conclusion. It's not mine. It was their own mind that came to that. They're not arguing with me. They're arguing with the book and themselves. And that's, it's a more powerful way to approach it, yeah. Okay, are you
Yeah. Back to the actual definition of edify to build up.
Yeah.
And that's all I've got to say about that.
Yeah, it's important.
That is obvious, and we know what that is.
Yeah, yeah. Building up is the key. Okay, I'm nearly out of time. Yeah, and sometimes it's just that simple. Sometimes it's. Sometimes it is as simple as saying what Scripture says and letting it stand on its own. Yeah. Okay, worship is regulated by these three rules: glorify God, edify others, and make gospel known in the best way we can to the outsiders that we expect to be here on a regular basis. And I think every other instruction about worship tends to be an application of that, right? If you find him making a point somewhere else, it's usually one of these rules being applied. I have a whole other slide, but I'm out of time. So let me just read it to you, and we'll call it a night. Here are three rules for my three rules. Don't you know that preachers like threes? Yeah. How do you apply these three rules? Number one, generously and without judgment. That is, you don't turn the rules now into a way to hit people over the head. You look at it. If you look in Romans chapter 14, there was some disagreement about food offered to idols. Paul says, you know, hey, whoa. Even though you're right, you're wrong in the way that you're treating each other. So make sure you're being fair in the way that you're treating other people, even when you disagree. Be generous, not hasty to judgment. Be patient and without haste. Don't get in a hurry when you disagree with somebody about something going on in worship. We don't have to get in a hurry to get there. We can talk about it. We can study about it. We can take our time. That was the approach Paul recommends, the food offered to idols, right? Let's talk about it. Let's work together. And then, number three, honoring traditions, but neither contentiously nor confusing it with God's word. There are some things we do out of tradition. That's fine. Do them. Great. Don't confuse what they are. We don't follow traditions where they break one of the three rules, and we don't follow tradition because it's God's word, because it isn't God's word. We recognize the difference. So, generously, patiently, and honorably would be the three ways I'd say to apply those rules. Maybe next week, if I'll have time, I can come back and hit that slide again.